so much, and I've talked about this a little bit before. The reason I like Paul so much is what his job was, or what he understood his job to be. You see, Paul was living in a world where Christianity was new and infantile, and he was going out into that world, and he was trying to help the people understand what God was and what Christianity was all about. And they had churches already. He had come late enough that the churches were beginning to be built, and the leaders of the church were beginning to be established. But they were doing some things incorrectly, and Paul kind of went to correct them. And this letter to Romans was no different. And we're going to talk today about a few things that he had going on, but most importantly about that passage where he tells us of our need to be a living sacrifice. Now, in Romans 12, he's talking about taking one for the team. You ever heard that phrase before, taking one for the team? In football, it means you're going to take a really hard hit, you know, that you're going to, the only way to stop a touchdown or to stop a pass from completing or to stop whatever else football does is to just get hit. I mean, there's just no other way around it. You're just going to have to get hit. So you buckle down, you lock your knees, whatever it is. We'll have to ask Evan. He's the football pro here. But whatever else it is that you do, you get down, you get ready, and you take that hit. And you're taking one for the team. You know that for the good of the team, you're going to have to endure just a little bit of pain, maybe a concussion, you know, whatever. And in baseball, taking one for the team, it means something just a little bit different. It means to take a hit from a baseball. It means to take a hit by pitch, to allow that to happen so that you can, so that you can get on base and improve the team. Last week, we were up against the most unholy team in the history of baseball, the Cincinnati Reds. And the Reds pitcher had managed to get the bases loaded and John Jay was up to bat, and the Reds pitcher throws a pitch, and it just beans John Jay right in the side. Bases are loaded, bob on the ninth. You know, when you're a baseball player at the professional level, I can imagine. I've never done it, but I can imagine at the professional level, everything is exciting. It's got to be. You're standing up at the plate. It's a bob on the ninth, tie game. Bases are loaded. That's the moment that baseball players live for. I played baseball a little bit as a kid. I mean, that is the moment that you live for. That is the most exciting time in a baseball player's career. Every time it happens, and you get ready to think, oh, anything I do wins the game. A base hit wins the game. There was only one out, so a pop fly wins the game. Anything I do wins the game. As long as I get this bat on the ball, I'm going to win the game. So that's pretty exciting. And so he gets ready, he gets his bat down, and the ball starts to come for him, and boom, it hits him right on the side, and he wins the game. And it's exciting because he got to take one for the team. It bounced off of him. And for those of you who don't know anything about baseball, if you get hit by the pitch, you get to take a base. And if the bases are loaded, then the bases continue. So guess what? What essentially happened was the Reds pitcher walked home a run, and since it was the bottom of the ninth, one run wins the game. So that was it. We won the game. And it was a pretty exciting way to win a game. And I remember watching John Jay. It was so hilarious to watch him trot down to first base, because even though the game was over, the rules still say he's got to go to first base. So he's kind of doing one of these things, kind of running down to first base. You know, he was rumming it in for that poor pitcher. Well, I'm not that sympathetic because he was a Reds pitcher, but he was kind of rubbing it in, and he just thought this was just so hilarious that he was going to win the game by taking one for the team. So John Jay, in a way, understood sacrifice. He understood that a little bit of pain, because he could have done one of these like they do. You see it all the time. You know, they kind of back up real quick. He could have done one of those and gotten out of the way of the ball. You cannot tell me, and honestly with a straight face, tell me that he couldn't have gotten out of the way of that ball and that he did not intend to stand right there in front of it and get beamed with it. He took one for the team because even though it didn't make him as much of a hero, even though it wasn't a grand slam, even though it wasn't a base hit to win the game, even though none of those exciting things happened, he could win the game for the team by letting a little bit of pain happen. And he didn't rub it because that's bad luck in baseball. You don't rub an injury. You just let it go. So John Jay understood what it meant to take one for the team. Now, in church is a little bit different. Church is not a contact sport. I say that now with a finance meeting coming up tomorrow, but church is not supposed to be a contact sport. Church, you don't usually see a lot of pitches thrown in church. But even so, Paul tells us that we're kind of supposed to take one for the team now and then, that we're supposed to be a living sacrifice. This is what Paul says. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The idea of sacrifice goes way back, and I'm not going to repeat too much of what we've said in the last 4 weeks, but we've talked a little bit about the ritualistic sacrifice that happened with the Jews, and they understood that. Christians, we kind of have this idea in our history books that's not exactly right, that Christianity was this neat, well-organized bundle of churches in the very beginning, and then over time it started to split. You know, the first great schism after a couple hundred years where the Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox kind of broke off, and then there was a Protestant Reformation, and there was all these different schisms. But before that, it was all one unified church. But that's not 100% true. It was all one church, and they had one common set of leaders, the apostles in Jerusalem. But they were sectarian. They were different, and not on purpose. They wanted to be the same, but as a necessity, as what happens when, you know, I was thinking this morning about coming from Fairview and how cool it is that we live in a time and age where I can go from one church to another at 55 miles an hour, you know, and I can sustain that speed for 15 minutes and get here on time-ish. And I mean, it's a pretty cool world that we live in, but imagine back in Paul's time when a journey between Nazareth and Bethlehem took 10 days. Imagine when a journey that Paul takes his entire couple of years to make a loop that some of you may have made. In fact, Adam Hamilton recently, he's an author, recently did, it's a couple of years ago I guess now, did Paul's journey in 2 weeks. Paul spent years making this journey on foot. Adam Hamilton did it in a couple of weeks and had time to do some filming while he was doing it. So, it's pretty incredible how much things have changed. But back then, it wasn't like that. Back then, it took a long time for information to travel. So what happens is, people tend to believe what people around them believe. They had one unifying thing, and that was the Hebrew Bible. They didn't have a Bible yet. They didn't have the New Testament yet. That hadn't been written yet. They had letters. They had the things that would make up the New Testament. But they were kind of passing those along piece by piece. Not all of them had that. So the only unifying thing that they had was the Hebrew Bible, was the Old Testament, was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, all those. Beyond that, they had a lot of confusion about who they were, what their identity was as Christians. Some said, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about it a little bit. He talks about how, you know, some would say that they follow John the Baptist or that they follow Paul. Of course, Paul rebuked them. He said, no, you follow Christ. But either way, the idea is the same, that the Christians were starting to not understand things very well. The one thing that they had unifying them, though, was their Hebrew faith. Whether you were a Jew who became a Christian, or you were a Gentile or a pagan or a Syrian or a Cubs fan or whatever you were, who converted to the Christian faith, you were taught the Hebrew traditions. The early church looked more like the Jewish church than anything else. If you were to go back in time, you were to get into a time machine and go back in time to the first century, and you were to attend worship at a church, you wouldn't be able to tell much of a difference between worship in that church and worship in the local synagogue. It was on Saturday. They didn't celebrate Easter. They celebrated Passover. And they did things pretty much the same way they always had. So the one unifying thing was their Hebrew faith, and so if you were a convert, they taught you these things. So Paul knew that. Paul writes this knowing that. He knows that every single one of you who reads this letter understands the Hebrew faith. We've gotten away from it a little bit, but even today, 2,000 years later, we still teach and understand at least enough of the Hebrew faith to get by on. So Paul talks about this, and he talks about a living sacrifice, and if you're a person who understands the Hebrew faith, that might sound just a little bit scary. That you're supposed to be a living sacrifice in the same connotation as a sacrifice of a goat or a lamb that was happening beforehand. The point is, though, that much of the ancient church was often confused, and Paul spent his ministry correcting these wrongs, and so he used that heritage to kind of remind them of this. So, but Paul continues. He doesn't leave it at that. He doesn't scare them into thinking that they all need to hang on a cross. He reminds them of what a sacrifice is, of what taking one for the team is. Paul begins to introduce the concept of justifying grace. Now, the concept of justifying grace is the concept that Jesus Christ lives within us, has taken a sacrifice for our sins, and has offered us this eternal and total atonement. So Paul says, I encourage you, this is what he says. He says, I encourage you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God. This is your appropriate priestly service, he says. Now here Paul is introducing another major Christian theological concept, which is called the priesthood of all believers. Now, priest is kind of a funny word in today's terminology because it means something different than it did in the first century. There's essentially two priests, if you will, in the Bible. There's two words that are being used here. The first is a Hebrew word, Kohen. We talked about that during our Hebrews series because Hebrews is written in Hebrew and used that word. So Hebrews is talking about Kohen priests, the priests who offered atonement for sins. Their job as a Kohen priest was, they didn't call them Kohen priests, they called them Kohens because Kohen means priests. Their job was to offer sacrifices for sins and to offer you atonement. So your priest, whoever your priest was in your temple, was the person who guaranteed your salvation by offering atonement. And of course, what do we conclude with last week? We concluded that Christ, over the last 4 weeks, we concluded that Christ is the last high priest, and that Christ is the eternal atonement for our sins, that Jesus Christ filled that role entirely, right? So we know that. So we're not talking about that, but there's another word in the Bible. It's Greek, called presbyteros. Now, a presbyteros is the person who leads a church, is ordained and called by God. And a presbyteros, John Wesley, founder of Methodism, translated that as an elder, and that's what we use in the United Methodist Church for a term for an ordained pastor is an elder. Traditions like the Church of England, the Episcopal Church, Roman Catholic Church has used the term priest. So to understand real quick, though, that Paul, when he says the priesthood, that duty of priest is not talking about ordination. It's not talking about clergy. It's talking about that Cohen priest of atonement. And then I'm going to back up real quick and explain that. When Paul says that's our priestly duty, he's reminding us that each and every one of us are called to be priests in God's church, to be Cohens in God's church, to be the people of God who offer atonement for sins. That doesn't mean that all of you have been granted some sort of magical authority by God to forgive sins. It means that you have a responsibility to bring people to God so that they can have forgiveness for their sins. You have been given this extraordinary gift of atonement from God. You have been given this extraordinary gift of Christ living within you. Paul establishes that justifying grace. But then it goes on and he says, beyond that, you have a responsibility to let others know about that and to bring others to that. Paul is telling us that each and every one of us are called to do these things. So Paul has said three important things in this passage in chapter 12. He says that, first, we're supposed to be a living sacrifice. Second, we're not supposed to conform to the world. And three, we're supposed to live out this call to be priests to all the world. So what does this all mean? Well, simply put, it means that we're supposed to be Christians. We're supposed to live and act as Christians. It's simple as that. We're not supposed to be fair-weather fans. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be for the world today what Christ was for the world when he walked the earth. The term Christian is a term I love because its origins are pretty interesting. The term Christian was originally a derogatory term. It was an insult. Early Christians called themselves Nazarenes. That was one word used for them. Where a person's from is very important in that culture, in that time period. So to say that I'm a Nazarene like Jesus, I'm from Nazareth by extension, I could have been born in Detroit, but I'm a Nazarene because I am a part of Jesus and Jesus is from Nazareth. So I am a Nazarene. I'm from Nazareth. That's what they would say. Or they would say that they were followers of the way or even that they were followers of the chosen one. Oftentimes it's translated in the Bible, son of man, but another way to translate son of man is actually the chosen one. There's a couple different ways to translate that. It's one of those Hebrew phrases that doesn't have a direct translation, so we try and figure out what in English best makes sense. So they would say these different things, and the people would say, you look like a little Jesus. You're running around like a little Jesus. You're doing everything Jesus did, like a little Jesus, like a little Christ, a Christian. And people thought that was pretty cool. I mean, it was supposed to be derogatory. It was supposed to be insulting, but how cool is that? People think we look like Jesus. When we go out into the world and we do the things that we do, people say, hey, there goes little Jesuses everywhere. That's kind of cool, actually, right? It's not really all that derogatory. It's not much of an insult. Imagine somebody walks up to you and say, you know, you're just like Jesus. That doesn't hurt real bad, does it? Actually, it's pretty exciting to hear that. And so the people of God, the people of the Christians, would hear that and would hear those words and they'd get excited about it and they kind of adopted the term. Even though it was derogatory, they kind of adopted the term. And so when we're supposed to be Christians, that's what it means. It's supposed to be we're like little Jesuses. We're supposed to be just like Jesus. It also means that we're not supposed to look like the world. Now this is a passage that Christians for a long time have struggled with because they want to follow that. They want to not look like the world. But the problem is that over the years, Christians have had a hard time understanding what that means. They've had a hard time trying to figure out what it means to not look like the world, right? Excuse me. For centuries, Christians figured it out through dress. They dress differently. They look differently. They cut their hair differently. Sometimes they talk differently. They spoke different languages. Sometimes they would worship in different churches. They wanted some way to look different than the world. That was important to them. So, excuse me. So one of those ways, for example, is if you've ever wondered where the tradition of Anglican and Episcopal and Catholic bishops wearing the little skull cap comes from, where it actually comes from is early priests in the monasteries would shave their heads because they wanted to look different and because Paul commanded them to not cover their heads. By the way, Paul's commandment not to cover your heads really comes from a culture thing. It was Paul saying, look, to the church in Corinth, look, this community, this area, finds that really offensive. Because in their context, wearing a hat is a sign of protection. It's a sign of distrust. If you were to walk into somebody's home wearing a hat, it means I don't trust you. So Paul thought that was really inappropriate for you to wear a hat in church because it meant I didn't trust you. Now, culture has changed, and Scripture doesn't change, but when we look at Scripture, we look at it, what it means and what it means for us. So really, honestly, I don't think any of us are going to get struck by lightning for wearing a hat in church. In fact, it's funny how that changed to where women should wear hats in church and men shouldn't, when the original context was nobody should wear a hat in church because it was offensive. And now we've kind of gotten to where now the controversy is over blue jeans, right? So we've gotten totally past hats. And but anyway, the point of that is to understand that why Paul was giving this commandment. It'd be no different than if you or I were to go to Korea on a mission trip, and I'd instruct you not to do this, not to cross your legs like that, because that's very offensive in Korean culture, because in a lot of Asian culture, the bottom of your feet is very vulgar. Japanese, for example, take their shoes off when they come into a home. The bottom of your feet's very vulgar. So if you do this, you're showing the bottom of your foot. That's considered very vulgar and inappropriate. So we wouldn't do that. Not because God's going to strike us with lightning if we show our feet, but because that culture finds it offensive and we never get anywhere if we're ticking everybody off, right? So Paul gives us commandment, but even so, people were so focused on a desire, so focused on wanting to follow the Scripture, so focused on wanting to look different than the world, and they said, if there's any chance that God finds me more holy by not covering my head, I'm going to shave my head. So a lot of the priests would shave their heads. In fact, even today, you'll see some of these monks were just kind of, they just have a little bit of hair around here, that's so that their head is not covered, right? They'd shave their head so that their head wasn't covered. And what happens is, as you get older and older and older, it starts to get colder and colder and colder. Some of you have experienced that. And, you know, the blood doesn't flow as well as it used to, and it's cold when there's no heat in a giant stone cathedral where it's drafty and wind's blowing around. So they figured it out. It's funny how we're really good at making loopholes for rules, right? They figured out that if I'm standing up here and I'm facing this way, if I put a little piece of cloth on the back of my head to keep it warm, nobody will see it, right? So I can keep my head warm and nobody will see it. And so, well, it turns out that only the old priests were doing that, the priests who were becoming bishops and cardinals. So before you knew it, in several Christian traditions, there's a tradition now where the bishops wear a little hat on the back of their head that can't be seen from the front. Now it's a symbol of their office, when it used to be kind of a cheat, you know, and a way to keep warm. And it's just interesting how traditions change. And it all came from wanting to not look like the world. That's such a big desire for Christians. But Paul spells that out for us. That wasn't a guessing game. That wasn't a commandment for us to figure out. He tells us exactly how that's supposed to happen. Romans 12, he reminds us of what it is. In fact, he gives us this headline. I love this headline. When Paul wrote, he wrote his letters out. Oftentimes, other people would write it for him. But he wrote his letters out. And he put this headline. And when the biblical translators translated it, they kept the headline. He says, the marks of a true Christian. That's the headline for verses 9 and on. It says, let love be genuine, hate what is evil, hold fast what is good, love one another with mutual affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not lag in zeal, be ardent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and extend hospitality to strangers. That's how we look different than the world. It's not a hat. It's not funky clothes. It's not painting our faces blue. It's going out and doing the things that God calls us to do. It's going out and being a Christian. In fact, later on in chapter 14, Paul sort of talks about some of these ritualistic traditions that are happening. And we didn't read that this morning, but if you want to go home, you can read chapter 14 and kind of get and kind of figure out where I'm coming from. But he's sort of condemning the traditions that are already happening, people wanting to look different than the world. He says, for example, one person considers all days the same, and another one that one day is more sacred. Now, he was obviously pointing out to the Jewish tradition of the Sabbath. In their understanding of the Sabbath, you are not to do anything on the Sabbath, no work whatsoever. Sabbath is Saturday. And Paul's saying that that's important for some people, and it's not important for other people. It needs to be important for you, or it needs to not be important for you. It needs to not be important for you, whether or not it's important for him. Then he says, those who eat, eat for the Lord because they thank God, and those who don't for the Lord. There he goes again. He's saying, look, whether you're blessing your meal in the name of God or you're fasting for God, you're doing the same thing. You're putting your food in the glory of God. You're doing what God calls you to do. What Paul's calling out in chapter 14 is he's calling out people who want to look different than the world, but more importantly, they want to look different than other Christians. They want to look better. So when they come in and they say, I've been fasting all week, and the other guy says, oh yeah, well, I've been all my meals. I prayed before every single meal. And these little kind of contests go on, and Paul's kind of condemning that idea that's happening in the church. You see, people are wired pretty interestingly. We're wired to want to do better. It's built into us. It's built into us to want to do better. That's why we have the things that we have. We have these beautiful stained glass windows because at some point somebody figured out that they can make stained glass windows and they wanted to do better and better and better, and they eventually got so good they can make those. You all have various talents of your own, either a talent that you use for work or just a talent you have at home. Maybe some of you paint or sing or do whatever. You have those talents, and you have this desire to make them better, right? You practice them, and you make them better and better and better. And it's amazing how we're wired to do that, but then what backfires on that is that sometimes we say, you know what, making ourselves better is hard. What if I just make you worse, and then I look better by comparison? And that's what's happening in the early Christian church. And Paul condemns that. He throws it out the window. He says, you guys, listen, you worry about you. Imagine this. You worry about you, and you let him worry about him. You worry about yourself, and you let everybody else worry about themselves. Instead, he says, and I'm going to read this once again because I think we need to read it a couple of times. He says, instead, do these things. You want to look different than the world? This is how you do it. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and extend hospitality to strangers. You want to look different than the world? You want to fit that commandment from Paul? That's what you do. Paul reminds us that we have this incredible responsibility to do what God calls us to do. And then he goes on a little bit. He kind of skips ahead. He starts talking about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts is something we talk about a lot. It's something that that Paul talks about a lot. And when we think of spiritual gifts, we think of Paul, right? So he reminds us of a need to use our gifts for God. Whatever we have, whatever gift we have, teaching, leading, exhorting, healing, listening, just being a friend, whatever gifts we have, we're supposed to use those for God. What the world does is the world says, I have a gift, somebody better pay me for it. What the Christian does is says, I've got a gift, I wonder who can benefit from it. That's how we look different than the world. You notice how this kind of goes together? We look different than the world when we say that I'm going to use my gifts for the goodness of people, when the world says I'm going to use the gifts for the goodness of myself. It's incredible what happens when we start to realize what it means to not look like the world and how it doesn't exactly mean what we might have thought it meant. And that it means a lot less about how we dress and a lot less about how we go to church. It means a lot less about worship, and it means a whole lot more about how we live our lives every single day. And at the end of the day, not looking like the world doesn't even have anything to do with sin. A lot of times I've heard preachers say, well, not looking like the world means not sinning like the world. But you know what happens? If we stop looking like the world in the sense of trying to do things for ourselves and instead we look like Christ and everything we do for one another, you pretty much can't sin. Jesus said that to love one another and to love God were the two commandments that if you did those two things all the time, you couldn't possibly sin. Everything else would fall into place. And Paul's repeating it. He's saying that when we don't look like the world, when we show love to everybody, when we do this list of things, sin pretty much goes out the window. How can you sin when you're too busy doing all this stuff? When do you have time to sin? So it's not a hellfire and brimstone passage about sin. It's a wonderful passage about what we're supposed to be doing. It means we're supposed to love like Christ did, and that's, I think, the hardest one because we're not wired to do that. We're wired to protect ourselves. It's built into us. We're wired to keep ourselves out of danger. So it's really hard for us to show love to people who don't show love back. But that's a commandment from Paul, and it's a commandment from God to love one another. That means loving even the people who do terrible things. It means loving the criminals. It means loving the terrorists. Right now in the news, you've been watching the news, you've been hearing about ISIS, ISIS, the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. And you've been hearing about the horrific things they're doing. What they're famous for right now is going to Christians' homes and painting the Arabic letter N. It's kind of an arch with a little kind of diamond underneath it. And it's the Arabic letter for the letter N, and it stands for a Nazarene. Remember I said that Nazarene was a word that was used to define Christians? It still is today in the Middle East. And they're using that as a mark to attack people. You know where they got that idea from? I don't know if they really got that idea from him or not, or if they just thought of it themselves and it's coincidence. But that's something that Paul used to do when he was still Saul. He would actually mark Christians' homes so that people could come behind and attack. And he himself would attack and kill Christians. He would beat them. He would behead them. Everything that this horrific group that's coming in to follow Al-Qaeda, everything that this terrible group that we hear about on the news and we just cannot imagine what sort of evil possesses these people is They haven't yet figured out how to do anything that Paul hasn't already done. And who are we reading about this morning? Who wrote the scripture? Who wrote the part of the Holy Bible that we're reading this morning? That's the kind of transformation that can come from God. Remember last week I talked about that, how God has this incredible ability to change people beyond what people could possibly change on their own. Now, I'm not saying that we give them a free pass and we just let them do whatever and we say, you know, you guys will maybe change if we leave you alone. But what I am saying is that our job as Christians isn't to condemn, it's to pray. Imagine if we showed the love of God, because the world says we need justice and vengeance, but God says we need to pray. We need to show them love through prayer. Can you imagine being the guy that God sent Paul to? Imagine it's 2002. Osama bin Laden is still alive and is still in hiding. And he shows up at your door and God says, hey, I want you to, this guy's changed, I promise. And I want you to comfort him. I want you to feed him. I want you to take care of him. And then I want you to give him everything he needs so that he can go out and finish his job. And you'd be thinking, what? But that's what happened when the scariest guy in the world, the most evil, horrific person in the world named Saul, who would cut your head off if he found out you were a Christian, literally, I mean, he would actually take your head off of your shoulders if he found out you were a Christian, came to a guy's house. We're not going to go too deep into that story today. But came to a guy's house, and God called this person, and he did it, and he showed extraordinary love. So Paul understands what he's talking about when he says that you're supposed to show love to strangers, and you're supposed to show love to even those who don't seem to deserve it. Paul knows what he's talking about when he says that, because he's been there on the other side. He's been the guy that some stranger showed love to, and it's because of that moment, and I'm sure he thinks about it every day of his life, he thought about it. It's because of that he goes out into the world, and he himself is killed for it, and he himself lives a life and is imprisoned for his faith. Imagine that a guy that persecuted Christians became a guy in prison for being a Christian. We need to remember what an important message that Paul gives for us, and that he knows what he's talking about when he's saying, outdo one another in love. See, the world says, I'm better than you, and Christ says, how can I better you? The world says that you don't deserve love, and Christ says, I love you. The world says that she doesn't work hard enough, and so she doesn't deserve our help, and Christ says, what can I do to make your life better? It's a pretty extraordinary call from God to do these things that are the marks of a true Christian. You notice that nowhere in there, in that marks of a true Christian, was there something about reading the Bible every single day for 6 hours. There was nothing in there about never wearing blue jeans to church. There was nothing in there about, you name it, whatever it is that somebody told you at some point in your life makes a good Christian. There's nothing in there about never getting mad on the highway. Thank God there isn't, because I'd be totally up a creek. There's nothing even in there about rooting for God's own baseball team, the Cardinals. Everything in there is about what we're supposed to do for the people who need us. There's nothing more important in God's challenge for us than to show love. So my question and challenge for us is, how have we looked like Christ this week? What have we done this week to make us look like Christ, that somebody might point at us and say, there goes a little Christian? What are we going to do next week to make us look like Christ, to show love and extraordinary compassion to the people who need it? So my challenge is that we would be Christ's body, and that we would use our gifts to look like Christ. In a few weeks, we're going to start a new series based off of the new book, Revival, Faith is West Lived. It's a book by Adam Hamilton. And in the past, I've preached on, not here, but in the past, I've preached on Methodism and on what Methodists are and what they believe and that kind of thing. And I think you've had that here. And I know you've had Bible studies and things like that here. But Revival's a little bit different. We're going to talk about what made Wesley the kind of person that he was that would be able to start an entire church. And we're going to talk about how his faith transformed and changed, and how a revival happened in his life. And we're going to talk about how that works in the church today. And that's going to begin in a couple weeks. It's going to begin later this fall, in a few weeks. But I want to kind of introduce that idea to you a little bit, because this is where it comes from. What we're going to do when we study Wesley for 6 weeks is we're going to look in the Bible at people in the Bible whose life kind of mirrored Wesley's, and how we can see that pattern happening from people in the Bible like Paul and Peter and John, to people like Wesley in the 1700s, to you and I today. But it all starts here. It starts with Paul. It starts with Paul reminding us of an incredible responsibility we have to show incredible and unchanging and unwavering love for people. So again, my prayer for us is that this week somebody might call you a Christian. And this week somebody might not mistake you for anything other than a little bitty Jesus. My prayer for us is that we can be a living sacrifice, that we can take one for the team and do the things that we say someone doesn't deserve, do the things that we say causes pain, hurts us, makes us sacrifice, that when we give till it hurts because we give because God loves us and because God wants us to take one for the team, to be a living sacrifice for God. Amen.